now. You get it? So after the line of redemption, from Adam through Seth, now after that, it came to pass when man began to multiply, began to multiply on the face of the earth. I've broken the verse up because we're going to look at this in chunks and try to understand it. Now what you need to understand, the word men there in Hebrew is, lo and behold, Adam, okay? But it doesn't mean a single individual. We know that because of the context. They're multiplying. So what ultimately is talking about, it's mankind or humanity as a whole. So the word, though we would see it as Adam, the word really is identifying all of mankind or humanity, okay? That is, the sons and daughters of both the descendants of Seth as well as the descendants of Cain. No distinction is made. Now that is huge important to remember. The reason that single word men is so significant is because it's talking about mankind as a whole, not a particular descendancy of any person, Cain or Seth. It's talking about all men. Now that's important to remember because that's going to set the stage for what follows. Okay, so this is all men, all mankind, men and women. This is what they were doing. They were multiplying on the face of the earth. Okay, this was the logical thing. This is going to become where the problem comes in. And daughters were born to them. So mankind in general, okay, but now notice there were daughters that were born to them. Now there's an emphasis here and a huge shift. Because we read in the genealogy in chapter 5 that, you know, whatever, Enoch had other sons and daughters, so it's not like daughters haven't been introduced yet. But the point is that the emphasis now shifts to the daughters. Okay? That's the point. Now, daughters is the word. I found this interesting. I had forgotten about this actually till I was studying this. But the Hebrew word for women, womankind or females in general is bath. Imagine that. The two associated, females and bath. I thought that was pretty interesting. I just had some fun with that. But anyways, we'll just let that go. The daughters in the Hebrew is bath, meaning females. Again, all are in view. Not a single line. In other words, man was talking about mankind, and there were daughters born to these people, men and women. There were daughters that were born, okay? But there is no distinction of the line of Seth or the line of Cain. Again, it's a general term meaning ultimately female kind, okay? So there's no distinction. Literally, and you could translate this, and mankind multiplied, and females were the result. Literally, that's what it says. That's not a joke. That's literally what it says in the Hebrew language, okay? Now notice that the shift is on the promised seed. Why? Because women are brought into the picture. Remember the curse back in chapter 3. The woman, her seed, and your seed. The promise of the seed. So the shift or the emphasis back onto the women draws us right back to Genesis chapter 3, and God's covenant of the promised seed that would crush the head of the enemy, okay? And there would be a constant conflict between his seed and her seed. Like I said earlier, the conflict is between us and them, not them and God, okay? That's what we need to keep in mind. So the promised seed is the point of focus who would come through a female, daughters, or a daughter of Eve, if you're familiar with the... I just drew a blank on it. Lion. What's the lion's name? The cartoon? Aslan. Chronicles of Narnia. Yeah. Oh, it's son of Adam, daughter of Eve. I thought I'd be really cute to throw that in there. Apparently no one caught it. But anyways, so the promised seed would come through a female, through a daughter of Eve. Okay? Now they don't know, they believe that this is going to happen. They just don't know who it is. And we're not told as yet. It was obviously passed on through those women, through that line that we talked about, and it's going to continue all the way down until we get to Luke and Matthew and Mark and talking about Mary, okay? Which is why Gabriel comes and explains all this. So this is significant because of the verses that follow. So let's recap real quick. Like, you need to understand that chapter 6 is simply saying that mankind began to multiply or increased upon the face of the earth, and the emphasis becomes womankind. Okay? That becomes the focal point. Now, that's extremely important to keep in mind. Okay? Neither Cainite nor Sethite are in mind here. Women as a whole, mankind as a whole. No distinction is made. Now, you're going to see why I keep stressing that here in just a few minutes. But in the meantime, okay? So when this happened, that the sons of God saw, so the emphasis now, something is changing here. Okay? There's an intermarriage or an intercovenant, an interjoining that is about to take place between the daughters, female kind, and whoever these sons of God are. Okay? There's something that's happening here. These guys saw, they recognized something, and they acted upon what they saw. So notice, the emphasis on intermarriage between two very different groups. The first is right here, the sons of God. Who are these guys? Okay? Now notice that in the Old Testament, that phrase is only found here and four other times throughout the entirety of the Old Testament. Okay? Period. The concept of being a son of God is the idea of being brought into existence by the creative work of God. Okay? So sons of God means that they have their being because of God. You see what I'm saying there? Now that's very significant again. Now notice that that phrase always references angels or a supernatural being. Now I didn't put the verses down here. You can chase these around later on. But in Job, and we looked at that during our days in creation, remember that? We looked at Job, and this is where you find the sons of God. They were in great joy over the work of God in creation, you know, so on and so forth. The sons of God were coming and going before the Lord, and then Lucifer shows up. Okay, so clearly, the identity is that of angels, and it's that way all the way through. The exception being Daniel chapter 3. Okay, if you're not familiar with Daniel chapter 3. This is the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being tossed into the furnace, okay? Because they wouldn't bow to the guy proclaiming himself to be God, Nebuchadnezzar, okay? So they're cast into the fire. But as Nebuchadnezzar, he has them heated up, you know, so it's seven times hotter than normal, and he has them heated up. But as they're thrown in there, he looks, and what does he see? One who looks like the Son of God is in the midst of the fire. Now, we can debate whether that's the Lord himself or whether he sent an angel to protect them. But either way, again, the term is applying to, or is being applied to, something that is supernatural. So in every occurrence of that term in the Old Testament, it is dealing with supernatural beings, be they angelic or, in the Daniel case, the Lord himself. Either way, they are supernatural, beyond this realm, okay? Now, that's really important to keep in mind. That's why I'm taking the time to keep repeating this, okay? Now, why am I repeating this? Because up until the 4th century, okay, in all of the older Hebrew writings on Genesis chapter 6, nobody had a problem with Genesis chapter 6 being supernatural beings. Nobody. But in the 4th century AD, about, 1600 years ago for you and I, there was a massive change that took place, okay? What was happening was the church, roughly a century before, the church had moved from home fellowships into cathedrals, okay? Religion had taken its toll on the church, and it began with Constantine. And I'm not trying to berate Constantine, I'm just saying that's what happened. And all of a sudden now there's all this religious stuff that's going on. And all of these things were coming up, and you get into all these Arian heresies and all this stuff. We don't need to get into all that. But understand that there grew to be, during that first part of from the days of Constantine until the days of Augustine, there was an increase in people being interested in the supernatural, in angelic. And all of a sudden, and it's no doubt, Gnosticism rearing its ugly head again from John writing his letters, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, but because that was all about angels and all that, much other, more than that, but enough. But anyway, so all of a sudden, angels started to become the precedent. And it was during Jerome's days and Constantine, and Chrysostom, that they said, wait a second. And they started to withdraw from this concept of Genesis chapter 6 being about angels. Plus, you know, those that wouldn't embrace that were laughing at it, which is much like people laugh at it today. Okay? So because of that, a new type of, well, then how do we explain Genesis chapter 6? Well, there were two primary schools of thought. Okay? The first is that the sons of God and the daughters of men were royalty. I mean, because after all, we know that people in the old days or in the ancient days, they viewed their leaders, their sovereigns, or whatever, as godlike figures. So that's what they meant. Well, you've got a lot of problems with that. In fact, that was taught by some Jewish guys, but they withdrew from that because it doesn't make sense. And there are reasons for that, which I don't want to get into yet. We'll get into them in the next point. So the first train of thought was, well, they're royalty. So basically, it was the kings during this period of time, as the descendants of both Adam and Seth, Cain and Seth, and during that time, and these guys were royalty, and basically what's happening was this is the birth of the harem, okay? You're dragging all the chicks you want into your tent, you know, for your own purposes. That's basically, that was the interpretation. Well, obviously, that doesn't work, okay? So that was kicked aside. Well, then another thing came up, and this is why I've been driving home this point. Mankind, and daughters were born to them. Why? There's no identification for any particular line. It was in general. Female kind, mankind. Okay? They were not the line of Seth and Cain. This was the second. The sons of God were the descendants of Seth. And one of my favorite commentator guys on this, and they're old school, but I really like them, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, hold this particular view. And I'm reading this, and it makes me want to smack them. I mean, what a cowardly thing to say, especially those guys with the way they understand the Hebrew. That's just a bunch of absurdity. And they never explain why they come to this conclusion. The idea being that the line of Seth were the sons of God, because they were the ones that maintained the promise of God, okay? The daughters of men were the daughters of Cain. So what you've got is an intermarriage. Everybody understands an intermarriage is taking place. So is it between the royal and the servants, or is it between the descendants of Cain and the descendants of Seth? That was the thinking in these two types of trains of thought. Well, we already identified men and daughters as general. It can't be one or the other line. Now, there's all kinds of problems with both of these. And this is why the JFB, Jameson Fawcett Brown guys, just irritate me. First of all, you cannot take that verse and make it say something in the phrase sons of God that it doesn't say elsewhere in the Old Testament. For goodness sake, you guys are Hebrew scholars. You can't do that. I mean, anybody knows the rules of interpretation. You can't do that. If it's consistent, you have to stay with that meaning. Okay? That's just the way that it is. So it can't be. Now, there's all sorts of problems with this. The first question is, so what are we saying here? That everybody in Cain's line was evil and only the line of Seth was good? Really? And that only the guys in Seth married the bad, nasty women from Cain? I mean, really? You really want to say that? Because that's what you're trying to say here. Well, that's absurd. That everybody in Cain's line would be an unbeliever, first of all, is the first absurdity. Okay? Although it turns out that they all were. Secondly, what makes you think the Sethites were any better? Question, how many Sethites, any of the line that we just looked at, or their descendants, how many of them survived the flood? Oh, yeah, one exactly. One. Oh, so the Sethites weren't all that good then, were they? No, they weren't. Or they wouldn't have perished in the flood. And then, I mean, we could go on and on. Secondly, this union is going to result in something that is abnormal. Whether you take it to be natural or supernatural is irrelevant. There's something wrong with their offspring. Okay? So throughout history, if an unbeliever marries a believer, it creates all sorts of problems for the relationship. But does it produce Nephilim? No, it doesn't. The offspring of this union causes massive problems to the point, as I said last week, that God says, no. I'll stop this here. This is where it goes, and it goes no further. Well, I mean, so let's go back. So if Cain murders Abel, and all God does is tell him that he's cast out of the land, and nothing's ever going to grow for him, and he's going to be a wanderer for the rest of his life, well, geez, how much more worse could the Cainites have been? I mean, the guy was a blatant, you know, rebellious, self-centered, self-righteous jerk. And yet God's judgment doesn't come on him. So the absurdity of this line of thinking is just nuts. It's as simple as that. Neither one of these work, or for that matter, any other interpretation. Okay? So what were they? They were angels. It's as simple as that. Now here's the one verse in the New Testament. And you should read this later, definitely before next week, because we're going to get into it more. But notice this. This is what Jude chapter 6, verse 6 says. He's speaking of the angels, okay? Clearly, he's talking about Michael and Gabriel Michael and Lucifer fighting over the body of Moses. And we could go on and on and on. You get the idea. So clearly it's a supernatural conflict that's being addressed here. And within that same context, this is the statement he makes. Then the angels who did not keep their proper domain. Some versions say their own estate. In other words, they went outside the bounds that God had set for them. Okay? So these did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode. They did something that was completely unnatural for them as angels to do. Okay? So clearly there's something very odd that's going on here. Now I'm not going to bring the rest of Jude in yet, because when we get down there, we're going to see that there were Nephilim in those days and also afterward. And for those of you that were here with us, one time I was teaching on Sodom and Gomorrah. And I shared that what was going on when the angels showed up at Lot's house, all right, and the men came to the door and asked those guys to be sent out to us, basically. And everybody thinks that they think it's a couple of young guys and they want to have their way with them. But if you read it carefully, the word that's used there is not homosexual. It's heterosexual, flesh of a different kind, is what's being said there. Now, why is that significant? Because Jude's going to go on to say, and just in the same way, similar thing happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. So there was another supernatural attempt after the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, to where these guys were once again trying to intermingle and to mix with the supernatural. That's what the attempt was. It wasn't just about homosexuality. Homosexuality's been around since the beginning of time. It did not bring the flood. And it didn't bring the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. Something else was significant there. And interestingly how it's angels that are involved in Lot and recognized by those outside. We're going to take a look at that. I don't have time to develop all that tonight. And then there's another interesting verse. You might have some fun with this. In Daniel chapter 2, right? Daniel's great interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, right? And he gets all the way down there from the head of gold, the chest and arms of silver, the belly and the thighs of brass, the legs of iron, and the feet and toes of clay and iron mixed in there. And then he says this. I don't want to butcher it. So Daniel's in the Old Testament. I love this. I'm just going to read it, see if you catch it, because we're going to look at it later. This was shown to me one time. I'd studied Daniel, I taught Daniel, and somebody said, did you ever read this? And I looked at it, and I literally, it was like, whoa! The iron and the clay mixing. Verse 43, Daniel is interpreting now to Nebuchadnezzar what he saw of Daniel chapter 2. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. You see it? Daniel chapter 2, verse 43. Now, I'm not going to take the time to develop that because I want you to do that one over. They're going to mingle with the seed of men, but they're not going to mix. Whoa. That isn't the Roman Empire trying to get into somebody else. It isn't, you know, any Islam. There's something going on there, and it's in the last days. Enough said now. We'll get back into that. That should keep you coming on Wednesday nights. I hope. I just found that phenomenal. I had a blast chasing this down. And again, oh, well, it's just talking. Well, it doesn't really mean, oh, bunky, stinking, hunky. It doesn't. Stop with the. What a bunch of coward Christians have become. We say we take God's word for being God's word, then take him at his word. And just because you don't like the idea of angels doing really strange things doesn't mean it ain't so. It started in the garden, for goodness sake. What part of that do you fail to understand? So, it just drives me crazy. Anyway, moving right along. So they were angels. They were not royalty. They were not the line of Seth and Cain. Clearly, we've identified that. They were angels that did not keep their proper domain. If you're doing inductive Bible study on Jude chapter 6, and you have to go back and correlate or cross-reference it with the rest of Scripture, where the crud are you going to go? By the way, this verse goes on to say, he's reserved them into everlasting darkness. These particular group of guys that didn't keep their proper domain and left their own abode are locked away someplace because they did something that God, even Lucifer himself, didn't do. He's free to roam around. He's walking around like a roaring lion, seeking him to devour. Why isn't he locked away? Because he wasn't involved in this. Now, whether he sent his cronies out there, who knows? We just don't know. But the reality was, those guys are to this day, from that day, locked up. God said, no. So if you're doing inductive Bible study on Genesis chapter 6, you're forced to go to Jude verse 6. If you're interpreting Jude 6, you're forced to go to Genesis chapter 6. What else needs to be said? You don't have an option. The only way you can come up with this is to come up with something that happened in the past where this particular group of angels did something that really ticked the Lord off. You're forced to go to Genesis chapter 6. End of story. You don't have an option. Okay? Now notice, that was in the Old Testament, the four times, all speaking of supernatural beings, more than likely angels, possibly the Lord there in Daniel, but he certainly could have sent an angel at that point as well. But in the New Testament, and remember, the idea of sons of God is the idea of God being the creative work within that particular relationship. Now, in the New Testament, there's an expansion of the term, all dealing, once again, with God's creative work. In Luke chapter 3, we see that Adam is called the son of God. Why is he called the son of God? Because the implication, and obviously we know very well, is that Adam became into being by the direct creative work of God. Right? And God created man in his image and his likeness, a creative act. He brought something into existence, both a physical as well as a spiritual, that did not exist before. But the term is also twice in the New Testament, once by John, once by Paul, applied to believers. Notice, it's again, the anatom, it's singular, son of God, believers, sons of God. John chapter 1, verse 12. Who knows that verse? But God has allowed us to be adopted as sons of God. Okay? Galatians chapter 6 calls us sons of God. Why? Because to become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you become a new creature. Again, the creative work of God in relationship to the phrase. You can't separate the two. So it's expanded in the New Testament. Okay? So now the distinction between what we're talking about, the distinction of this intermarriage is therefore one of the supernatural angels and of the natural females in particular, because of the focus on daughters, or of course, womankind. That's the first group, sons of God. Everybody should understand that. Don't listen to these people that tell you that sons of God mean anything else. They are wrong, period, end of story. And they cannot support it from this. So their whole argument collapses. They simply have no grounds for an argument. Oh, they'll argue, but they have no basis for it. Okay? So remember that. In the Old Testament in particular, it's dealing with angels clearly. Okay? Clearly. Then daughters, they saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they, that is of course the sons of God, they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. Okay? So in other words, there's an act of defiance that's going on here. They were interested within the physical realm, women. They had a desire for being supernatural. They had a desire for that which was natural. Okay? That's just the bottom line. That's what it's talking about. That's what it means. They were very beautiful. So the second group, besides the sons of men, is the sons of God, sorry, is the daughters of men. They are the offspring introduced in verse 1. And when men began to multiply on the earth, daughters were born to them. That's who we're talking about now. Okay? The idea that they were beautiful, we already talked about it. That is sinful and sexual, physical attraction. Okay? Now, clearly, whatever you decide, you have to come to terms with the fact that angels are fascinated with the physical. They're not physical. Okay? Why do demons always seek a body? Why? Because they don't like being without the physical. Don't throw us into the abyss, please. Let us go into the swine. Why do they want to go into the swine? It's physical. Okay? They don't like that, especially disembodied spirits. And that's a whole other study. But the idea that these angels, or whoever these guys are, and we've clearly identified that they can't be royalty, they're not of the line of Seth. So what this is ultimately saying is that Cain's line only had the babes, if you're going to follow that other train of thinking. That's just absurd. Okay? There were no lookers in the line of Seth. Okay? I mean, really? I mean, how far do you want to carry this? That's just nuts. Okay? Because they're looking at the daughters of men, if you're going to take any of these other interpretations. Okay? They're looking at the descendants of Cain, and they're just going, oh, they're all fine. You know, all of our people are, all our chicks are ugly. I mean, come on. That's just nuts. All right. But notice this, that they took, okay? Now, I said I wasn't going to use commentaries, but I found this really important, really significant. It was Fruchtenbaum that talks about this, and he says, look, you need to understand something. This is a one-way sinful relationship. Notice that it's not the women taking the men, or the sons of God. It's the sons of God taking, and the idea of take means to seize. It doesn't mean just, oh, I'd like to have her. You know, no, it means to seize. Okay? It's one of the words. It means other things, but that's, you get the idea. So they took. So this is a one-way. So in other words, whoever these guys were, they're clearly only looking one way. It can't come back. Okay? Notice, there's a one-way sinful relationship. Sethites always married or covenanted, by the way, married thing, covenanted with Cainites, but never the reverse. So if you're going to hold the Seth Cain, that doesn't even make sense. Okay, that's just absurd. This means that only godly men marrying ungodly women, never godly women marrying ungodly men. Because if the women in Seth's line, they didn't get to marry anybody, apparently. I mean, you see the absurdity in this whole thing? Or the sons of this, in other words, and they, as they choose, the sons of God did as they pleased. Okay? They took for themselves. So there's verse 2. Now, interestingly enough, verse 3 is phenomenal. And the Lord said, so in other words, nothing has gotten by him. He's completely aware of this. We don't know how many years had elapsed or whatever. Actually, you could chase it down if you wanted to, but there's a point here, and you'll see where we're at here on the time frame, because we know Noah and the flood. But then the Lord said, look, my spirit shall not strive with man forever. Striving is the Hebrew word da'in, and it means that he will not always restrain sin, but it will have its limit. Okay? He's not always going to restrain that. Now, we've been within the context of looking at Enoch and Noah and representing, we talked about the symbolic picture, whatever you want to call it, of the end times. There's a reason Jesus, when we get start do more on our Sundays about the second coming of the Lord, you need to understand, Jesus never talked about his second coming, never, without making reference to Noah. Ever. Now that's significant. Because, I mean, as it was in the days of Noah. Yeah, Jesus said that, right? So, I mean, clearly, holy cow. Well, what's the correlation? Well, the correlation is that there's a period of time where God is going to remove the restrainer, the Spirit, when he moves his people and he takes his people to the Father's house. Then mankind is going to get his wish. He's going to be able to do whatever he wants as he chooses, but for a limited period of time, 7 years. Now, let me remind you, a few months ago, I cannot remember for the life of me the name of the movie, but the movie came out, remember, that went out, and I don't remember what it was called, but it was basically for 24 hours, what was it called? Purge. For 24 hours. There was no law. You could do anything to anyone that you chose to do. And I said at that time, that is pathetic. That anybody would even think of that to begin with. Secondly, that people would go see something like that. Man unrestrained by God. My spirit will not always restrain man. There is a limit. Genesis. Romans chapter 1, therefore God gave them over. And three times that statement is made. There will come a point in our lives and the lives of these poor individuals that we're talking about, there will come a point where God will say, okay, go the way you've chosen to go. And he will no longer restrain sin in our lives. And he will let us have precisely what we've always wanted. And it will cost us dearly, not only in this life, but in the life to come. My spirit shall not always strive with, will not strive with man forever. For he indeed is flesh. He has a nature now that he didn't have in God's image and likeness. It's called the sin nature. And the flesh, as Paul teaches very clearly throughout the rest of the book of Romans, the flesh will always war against the spirit. Always, always, always. Remember our target picture when we went through knowing God and understanding ourselves when we were looking at man in God's image? It was a target, and then the middle is our spirit, and then the middle, the very center, and then the row just around that was the soul. And then the body, which was in contact with the deal. And remember what we said there? The struggle, the fight, as Paul identifies it, is between the spirit and the body. And the conflict is over the soul, the mind, the will, and the emotions. The battleground is the mind. That's where it takes place. That's what he's talking about. Man is indeed flesh. Now, here's the limit of God for this particular instance, as there will be, there's a limit on the judgment that's coming in our days, we'll get to in a second, but this is the one leading up to, of course, what we know would be the flood, yet his day shall be 120 years. He's going to give them 120 years from this point. This is during the period that the New Testament tells us Noah was a preacher of righteousness. God waited again for man to repent, okay? But we all know that he did not repent. Only eight, Noah, who found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and his family were saved. We're going to be talking about more about that next week. I believe that family, that was the only family that appears, at least, to be uncontaminated by this perversion from the sons of God. They seem to be the only ones, which is really something to think about. But the flood would occur 120 years after the Lord makes this statement. And he's going to tell us what has been happening that brought this point and what's going to take place for the next 120 years in verse 4. Okay? Because we're going to be introduced to these fellows by the name of Nephilim. And we're going to see how our English translations have created mucho problems. Hey, where's Roxy? Did you catch that?
Yeah.
Huh? Yeah. Okay.
Translate that way.
Yeah. It's going to create all kinds of problems. These guys, where was I going to go with that? I was trying to do the really cool Spanish thing there, and I lost my train of thought.
Probably went into burrito.
Yeah, it immediately shifted over. But anyway, we're going to see. That our translation, there were giants, is wrong. Well, it's not wrong. It's what we understand that word to mean. Okay, gigantes. The Greek word, we're going to get into all that, explain all that and the problem, because out of that you get the phrase or the word titans. Oh, yeah. Titans, demigods, half god, half man. Think Hercules. Think, what was the dude? Achilles that Brad Pitt played. Half god, half man. He's a demigod. Right? Where did those myths come from? From the Greek understanding of gigantes. Clash of the Titans, half god, half man, Perseus, the whole thing with all that, half man, half god. Where do you think that came from? You think the Greeks came up with that on their own? No. Their forefathers, through Japheth, when he got off the boat and went up north, and one of his sons, Javan, who ended up becoming Greece, took these stories and they got warped and perverted until we have Greek mythology. And we get Zeus, and we get Mercury, and we get Apollo, and we get all this warped stuff that comes out of this. We're going to see that it all ties back to Genesis chapter 6. In particular, verse 4. There were Nephilim in those days. Fallen ones, literally. Okay? So next week we're going to really get into who these guys are. But there's that phrase that I said that will expand. Hopefully we'll be able to do all this next week, but I'm not going to hold my breath. Because we're going to identify who these guys are and see how this is translated into even movies that we watched, games that we played today. We're going to see how that all comes about. Notice that the time frame that it comes about. On the last days again. We're going to see all that. And then that phrase, and afterward. We're going to have some fun with that Daniel passage. We're going to have some fun with with Genesis chapter 14 and Abraham. We're going to see David confronting one Goliath, who was probably a descendant of some of these people, and how some of these other folks hunted these guys down as well. Okay? And I just read a book because, put the word Nephilim in it, and you'll buy the book. I just got the book. It was called Nephilim. I just read it. It was typical book. But it was interesting because what the book did point out, it's certainly not a Christian book by any stretch of the imagination, but what it did point out was that the Nephilim were being cleaned out from the beginning, and the angels in the book were a part of this thing. And I thought, how interesting. See? And of course, when you get into that whole Nephilim thing, if you guys you ever watch Fringe? Marie and I like Fringe. Did you ever notice the six fingers at the beginning? You ever see it every time, right? When you watch Fringe, you know what I'm talking about? I can't do six fingers. I only have five, folks. So this is supposed to be the sixth finger, right? See that every time? What is that? Nephilim.
What is
That's the symbol for Nephilim that people recognize. The idea of Nephilim is a six-fingered man. Why? Goliath. Six-fingered. Funny how it all comes back to this, doesn't it? Isn't it interesting? But anyways, we could go on and on. But the point I'm trying to make is, look, you simply can come to no other conclusion here. You can't. Unless you're willing to dance on the head of a pin. Okay? You simply can't. If you're going to let the Scripture do what God said for it to do, that it's all inspired, and use all of Scripture, you can come to no other conclusion. So the issue then becomes whether you're man or woman enough to embrace what the truth says, or coward enough to embrace what everyone else wants to hear. That's the issue. I'm telling you, people have left. People left our fellowship because of this. And this was before I understood all of this. Sad? Yep. But true? Yep. I can't believe that. And they always throw out. Well, wait a minute. Jesus said, but in the resurrection, they're going to be like the angels in heaven, neither marrying nor given in marriage. So angels can't do this. Now think about what we just said. They're trying to equate Genesis chapter 6 with what Jesus said. What's the context Jesus was talking in there? Anybody know? The Sadducees saying, listen, this guy, this lady was married in the resurrection. Oh. So how exactly, when you look at Genesis 6, you're clearly on the earth. How do you equate that with Jesus talking about after the resurrection in heaven? One group is on earth. The group Jesus is talking about is in heaven, right? You're dealing with the resurrection. You're dealing with angels that are in heaven, not that left their first abode. You cannot equate these. Jesus said in heaven, there will be no procreation. There will be no covenant in marriage. Why? Because we're already covenanted to a husband, folks. We already have one. His name is Jesus. So there's no need in heaven after the resurrection that he provided for there to be a covenant of marriage in heaven. It's not necessary there. You see? So you can't use... Huh?
Hallelujah.
No, I still believe we're together because I believe the two become one. I just don't think it's going to be in the same context as it is here. Hallelujah. There's a day coming. My spirit will not always strive. Anyway, yes,